If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. And while you're turning there, you know, as you sit and look at your Bible this morning, did it ever occur to you that you have a library sitting in your lap? You know, we tend to look at the Bible and we see it as one book, but properly understood, the Bible is really 66 books put together. Each book of the Bible, each individual section of the Bible that you'll see with a different label on it, is its own individual book, believe it or not. Now, out of those 66 books, 39 of those books are what we would call the Old Testament. And the reason I point this out to you today is that for an awful lot of believers in Christ, those 39 books are almost two-thirds of the entire message of God's Word. Well, they're a closed book, for lack of a better term. You know, maybe you've had the experience in your walk with God of wandering south of the old Malachi-Matthew line only to encounter some genealogies or some strange rituals, and you said, boy, never again. Maybe I'll dabble a little bit in a psalm or a proverb, but boy, it sure seems with all that history and all the ritual and all these different things going on that understanding the Old Testament is just too big of a chore. I think I'll just stick to the good old new, thank you very much. Well, a lot of believers feel that way, and it's really too bad. Because in the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 39, no less an individual than Jesus himself said this: "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me." Now, when Jesus used the term Scripture there, he was referring to what we would call the Old Testament. In other words, he's telling us something. The Old Testament Scriptures give us a more vivid, a more powerful, dare I say, a high-definition view of who Jesus is and what he's all about. Boy, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to get up close and personal with a great example of this. In a study this morning that we could call Truth in a Tent, we're going to follow along as the people of Israel, in a real sense, lay hold again of their spiritual heritage, rediscovering the Word of God and just what a blessing it is, but the particular part of the Word of God that they rediscovered. A section of the Old Testament that refers to a ritual called the Feast of Tabernacles can also speak deeply to us and free us to be able to amazingly appropriate on a deeper level God's Word. In this section of Scripture, for instance, as we focus in on the rediscovery and the reinstitution of the Feast of Tabernacles, three things I think God is going to teach us this morning. Number one, how to better appreciate the Word of God, the amazing treasure that God has given to us. Boy, we're going to see this morning that south of salvation itself, there's no greater blessing that God can give to us than his divinely inspired Word. Secondly, we're going to learn a thing or two about appropriating the Word of God. We're going to discover how it's not just enough to know what the Bible says, it's only enough when that knowledge begins to manifest itself in action. We'll see how the people of Israel did it. We'll see how we can do it in our day-to-day lives this morning. And finally, we're going to see how to anticipate the good things of God's Word. You know, an amazing portion of God's Word are God's great and precious promises of the things that he is yet to do in the lives of his people. We're going to see in this Feast of Tabernacles an amazing prophecy, if you will, that's going to get personal. Something that God is not just going to do someday for the people of Israel, but something that God is going to do in your life and mine that is going to be the most amazing, personal, transforming blessing we've ever received. So with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us into his truth as we explore this beautiful section of God's Word today. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this priceless treasure of your Word. No wonder Job, in the oldest book of the Bible, said that I have valued your Word more than my necessary food. Lord, if we don't understand your word on that level, we just don't understand it the way we should. So, Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would cause this to be an exercise in revelation appreciation, that we would realize this amazing communication device that you've given to us, the opportunity to be able to hear you speak and not know and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we're getting the straight message because we are hearing your words and that your spirit can take that word and make it life in us. Oh God, give us ears to hear what your spirit would say to us. Lord, I pray that there would be delightful and on target, amazing manifestation of your individual desires and your direction for our lives as we explore your word today. Give us that same heart that Samuel was taught to have, even as a young boy, where he was instructed that if God begins to speak, just respond by saying, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Give us that excitement and anticipation of the things you're going to reveal to us today as we explore this beautiful part of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you were with us on Wednesday night, boy, powerful section of Scripture that we explored. I guess we could call this section of the book of Nehemiah a real culmination of this reconstruction project that God was doing among the people of God. For those of you not familiar with the book of Nehemiah, you're just joining us here today, Nehemiah was all about this spiritual reclamation project. The people of Israel had been sent into exile for 70 years in Babylon because of their sin. They had embraced idolatry. God had basically said to them, "Okay, you like idols? I'm going to send you to Idolatry Central," the place where they invented it. And so, for 70 years, they were in captivity in Babylon. Well, the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus the Great, an individual, by the way, who was prophesied by name over 150 years before he came to the throne in the Medo-Persian Empire. This man allowed the Jewish people to go back and reclaim their land, and so this reclamation project began. They had rebuilt their temple, they had resettled in the land, but as you recall, as the book of Nehemiah opened, the people of Israel were sitting ducks. They had no defenses, they had no wall around the city of Jerusalem. And when Nehemiah, who was the food taster, if you will, the cupbearer to the current king of the Medo-Persian Empire, a fellow by the name of Artaxerxes, heard about that, his heart was broken. And God intervened and gave him favor with the king, and he was given the opportunity to return and restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Well, we've seen how this physical rebuilding took place. Even in the face of intense, immense opposition, the people of Israel literally had to rebuild this wall around Jerusalem with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other because of the intense terroristic antagonism against this project. But God prevailed, and the wall was rebuilt. The people of Israel had physical stability and security. Ah, but that physical stability and security would be worthless unless they had spiritual stability and security in their life. And that's where we've been focusing in. At this point, the people of Israel called for a fellow by the name of Ezra, who was a high priest at this time, to come on out and to share God's word with them. And so, interestingly enough, at a place called the Watergate, the area where the Pool of Siloam is, and we talk a little bit about the significance of that in our study. Ezra began to explain God's word to the people. He started right at sunrise, and he preached all the way through until noon. A six-hour sermon, believe it or not. Yeah. I mean, that just amazes us. You know, there's the old saying about, you know, what does it mean when a pastor takes off his watch and sets it on the pulpit? Absolutely nothing, right? You know, we get a little nervous if a message goes over 45 minutes, but this went on for 6 hours, and the people wanted more. The very next day, they came back to hear more of God's word. And again, if you're with us on Wednesday night, if you weren't, get the CD or listen online. But when the people heard God's word, it was a classic good news, bad news proposition. The good news was they were hearing God's truth. The bad news was, as they heard God's truth, as they heard what a relationship with God was all about, they realized, man, we're not keeping it. They were broken, they were weeping, and they were mourning. You know, let's face it, you know, anybody that reads the Ten Commandments and applies them to their life personally realizes they're not keeping their end of the bargain as far as a relationship with God is concerned. And so the people were weeping and mourning, but God, again, had a very powerful word for them. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, we're told, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Boy, we've heard that phrase before, right? But notice what is being driven home here. There was nothing wrong with the people of Israel feeling broken about their failure to keep God's commands. And let's face it, when God speaks to us in our hearts, in our lives, he always has words of correction for us. If God never corrects you, if God never puts his finger on an area where you need to seriously grow, you're just not paying attention, or you're not God's kid. Because the Bible says that whoever God calls his child, he corrects, even as a father, the son in whom his heart delights. But understand, just as there is correction in Christ, just as there is a place for us to look at the wreck and the ruin we've made of our lives and to be brokenhearted about it. Yeah, we need to go to that place, but we shouldn't stay in that place. Maybe you've been around people that seem to redefine spirituality as walking around with their lip on the ground and, you know, looking like they just lost their dog. Sometimes people think that that's being very spiritual. Well, there is a time to mourn, the scripture says, but there's also a time to dance. There's also a time to dance with joy when we realize that God corrects us to restore us. He doesn't correct us to defeat us. He corrects us to complete us. He has wonderful things ahead for us, but it all comes down to being rooted in this reality of a relationship with God. And, you know, sometimes people will ask the question, how do I know if I'm, like, doing it right as far as personal Bible study is concerned? Well, one of the sure signs you're doing it right is that inevitably, true Bible study is going to lead you to an experience of joy. And joy runs a lot deeper than happiness, gang. Happiness is just an emotional response to the life, the circumstances of life. Happiness is a very fleeting thing. Man, I can be happy one moment, but, you know, eating at the wrong fast food restaurant can turn all that on its ear. Joy runs a lot deeper than that. Joy is a heaven-centered emotion. It's one of those previews, if you will, of coming attractions. We talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but one of the greatest definitions of joy I've ever heard comes from Dr. Emerson Eggerich of the Love and Respect Marriage Conferences. He talked about joy being like that experience that you had. I don't know if you were a child and you received a gift that you never thought you'd ever receive on Christmas. Maybe you shot the moon and asked for something that you never thought your parents would ever give to you. Kind of like a Christmas story with Ralphie and the Red Ryder BB gun. But Dr. Eggerich talks about how one Christmas he asked his parents for a bike. You know, times were tough and money was lean. He didn't think he was going to get the bike. But he walked downstairs, and there in front of the Christmas tree was the bike that he asked for. And he remembered how he felt as an 8-year-old boy seeing that bike and going, oh, like that. He goes, that's joy. That feeling. That is what joy is all about. And joy, understand this, in God's presence, Psalm 16 says, is joy everlasting. In other words, that feeling that we have that's so fleeting, that's so here and there and so hit and miss, and we experience by drips and drabs, but as soon as it's here, it's gone in this world. When we're in heaven, joy is going to be a complete experience for us. Heaven is going to be an eternity of because we're going to be in the presence of the one who gives us joy. Well, you better believe the people of Israel had tasted and seen that the Lord was good, and boy, that taste made them hungry for some more. That's where we pick things up in verse 13 of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law that which Moses, the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make the booths as it is written.'" Boy, you know, here we see another amazing discovery the people of Israel made. They looked at the law of Moses, they were hearing the law of Moses, and in the law of Moses, they saw that there was this annual festival, a feast that God wanted his people to celebrate. It involved going and making makeshift huts, thatched huts, tents, if you will, for the people of Israel to dwell in, so they could, in a sense, recreate the experience of their forefathers as they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The reason for this recreation was a remembrance that every step along the line of that 40 years of wilderness wandering, God provided for his people. And so it was an opportunity, in a sense, for God's word to come alive. But the other part of this that I think is so powerful is that, you know, we talked about how the people's hearts were broken when they saw the commandments of God, and they saw they weren't keeping the commandments of God. And let's face it, especially when we get involved with the Old Testament, it's easy to come away with this idea of, well, we see all these commands, and we see all these thou shalt nots. And boy, when people think about the Old Testament, they just think, you know, that God must be up there looking around for somebody having a good time, and by golly, he's going to put an end to that. Now, thou shalt not, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Hey, and I'll be the first one to tell you, there are an awful lot of thou shalt nots in God's word. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. And anybody who's been, say, a parent of a toddler knows that there is a time in life where there's a lot of thou shalt nots going on in child rearing, right? Because you don't want to see the kid kill themselves. You know, don't do this, don't touch that, don't run out in the street. It's always don't. You know, it's so funny in parenthood, you know, I never like to break this to expectant parents, but, you know, when the mom's about 8 months along and tired of getting her ribs kicked in from the inside, they're kind of like, oh boy, I can't wait till we get through all of this and we can finally be done with all this and bring the kid home. Oh boy, the fun's just begun at that point. And then, you know, you know the kid, you know, first challenge is sleeping through the night, and oh the glories of sleep, you know, and then the kid rolls over by himself or herself, and you're like, oh, that's great. And, you know, pretty soon they're cruising tables, you know, and kind of the what will you do with a drunken sailor kind of stuff going on. And you go, no, look, they're going to take their first step. Isn't that great? Oh, boy, then the fun really has begun. Then the thou shalt not start going, don't do that, and don't grab grandma's knickknack, and don't, you know, to eat that, and don't run out. You know, the thou shalt nots, I mean, you don't love the kid. It just means that you want to see the kid survive. And I think that's where a lot of the thou shalt nots in Scripture come from. But notice something has happened here as well. The people of Israel were realizing there was more to God's word than just the thou shalt nots. There were some glorious thou shalts in God's word, including this festival that we're experiencing here. And you know, that's how Jesus looked at the message, especially of the Old Testament, but I think of the entire word of God. You know, the word of God isn't a negative thing, it's a positive thing. In the book of Mark, chapter 12, it's interesting, Jesus got into a discussion with a lawyer of his day. This lawyer was kind of representing the scribes and the Pharisees and wanted to trip Jesus up and asked Jesus this question, what is the great commandment in the law? In other words, of all the thou shalts and the thou shalt nots of the Old Testament, which one is the most important? Well, you know, think of a lot of our favorite commands or favorite commandments or things that God has used to save our bacon down through time. But the long and short, when Jesus asked that question, he goes, the first and great commandment is this, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And a second is like it, Jesus said. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this, in Jesus' opinion, he said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. If you want to be doing everything that God has told you to do, love God and love your neighbor. The rest is commentary. The rest is filling in the blanks as far as what that actually looks like. I don't hear a negative word in all of that. Yeah, do something. Be proactive. Realize that a relationship with God isn't just about playing defense in a fallen world. It's about making a difference in our lives. It's about anticipating and inheriting this glorious relationship with God that he's given to us. So, you know, again, this day two of intensive Bible study reveals to them this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, just a little background on what the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, or maybe some of your more modern translation even renders this tents here. But the Feast of Tabernacles was a really important part of life for the Jewish people. It was one of three annual feasts, believe it or not, that were absolutely mandatory for the people of Israel. If you were above bar mitzvah age in Israel, you were expected to be able to be here, unless you had a broken leg and couldn't travel or something. You had to have a really great doctor's note if you didn't show up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Very, very important. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles would happen in the fall of every year. In fact, the timing of it is really significant. It would happen 5 days after Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a very heavy day in the day of Israel. It was the day where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for all the sins that had been committed during the year in ignorance. And leading up to that were 10 days, or called 10 days of repentance, or 10 days of awe. And to this day, observant Jewish people will take 10 days to do some serious soul searching leading to the Day of Atonement. Because, in Jewish tradition, on the Day of Atonement, God decides who's going to live for the next year or who's going to die. So you really want to clean up your act, so to speak. But it was a very heavy-duty time. But notice with the heaviness, notice with the dealing with sin, then God sets the stage for a ceremony that was all about joy again. This Feast of Booths, this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, was a celebration, if you will, of a harvest brought in. It was a remembrance of the goodness of God in the lives of the people. And as such, there were a number of traditions that began to develop around this Feast of Tabernacles. As the name implied, for the duration of this feast, a week long, you would live in a tent. You'd go out and make this tent out of bushes and branches and so forth. And boy, you know, that must have been a highlight on the calendar for the average kid. You know, camping out, you know, and boy, talk about a teachable moment. You can say, you can imagine, you know, parents with their kids, and here you are living in a tent outside of your perfectly good house. Daddy, why are we camping out like this? Oh, son, you need to understand, this is how our ancestors lived when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and God took care of them in such wonderful, wonderful ways. Do you want to hear the story of all that? Perfect opportunity to be able to build into the lives of children a lasting picture of the goodness of God. But there were a number of other rituals that arose around this seven-day camp out, if you will. On the Jews for Jesus website, they have a wonderful summary of all of this. They said, just before dawn each day, the priest would proceed to the east gate out of the temple area. As the sun appeared, they turned away from it and faced to the west toward the temple. And they announced, our fathers, when they were in this place, turned their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. But as for us, our eyes are turned to the Lord. Every day the priests would do this at dawn. The second rite that was performed took place at night. There were four huge Jewish menorahs. You've seen the Jewish kind of candelabra kind of thing. There were four huge menorahs that were set up to illuminate the entire temple area. In actuality, they were so large that each of the stems formed a torch. The wicks were made from the worn-out linen garments of the priests. As smaller torches were carried to light the procession, the people would dance and play harps and lyres and cymbals and lutes. The Levites chanted the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, which is an especially encouraging section of the Psalms. One psalm would be shared for each of the 15 steps leading from the court of the Israelites to the court of the women. Now imagine what a glorious scene it must have been with the majesty of the procession and the golden stone walls of the temple bathed in the glow of that torch-lit night. Every night, these huge menorahs would be lit. It was said that you could see the light from these menorahs from over 25 miles away coming to Jerusalem. The third daily ceremony was the rite of water libation. On the first morning of the Feast of Tabernacles, a procession of priests went to the Pool of Siloam to bring up to the temple a golden container of water, sufficient to last through the 7 days of the feast. The water was brought up with great ceremony. The shofar was blown, and the pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem for the feast waved palm branches as the priests carried the water around the altar. The great Hallel, or praise psalms, were recited. Psalms 113 through 118, if you want to read that on your own time. Then the priest on duty poured out the contents of two silver bowls. One held water, the other held wine. This was an act of prayer and an expression of dependence upon God to pour out this blessing of rain upon the earth. Now, notice these rituals surround this Feast of Tabernacles here. Now, let's bring this back into focus with what we started this message with. Remember Jesus' words? You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Stop and think about this for just a second. These rituals, the whole point of the Feast of Tabernacles was anticipating the coming of Jesus. Why do we say this? Well, stop and think for just a second. That sunrise service, right, where the priests would come out and they'd see the morning sun coming up and they'd say, our ancestors worshiped the rising of the sun. We are going to worship facing the temple because, God, we want to worship you. Well, in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, there's an amazing prophecy of what Messiah would be like when he came on the scene. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves." In other words, when Messiah comes, oh, what a day that's going to be. The Son of Righteousness is going to arise with healing in his wings. Why did Jesus spend so much of his earthly ministry healing physical sickness? He's fulfilling this prophecy. The Feast of Tabernacles would remind people that when Messiah would come, he would not only heal the people physically, but spiritually as well. How about the menorahs? These huge torches that were lit and put on display so you could see them 25 miles away. Well, interesting. When Jesus went up and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, immediately after it was over, in John chapter 8 and verse 12, Jesus uttered some of the most famous words in his earthly ministry. He said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." When Jesus spoke those words, the people had fresh in their memories this beautiful picture of these intense torches burning and bringing light to the city, even in the darkness. Jesus is the fulfillment of this menorah demonstration on display. How about water being poured forth? In the Feast of Tabernacles, they would not only take this huge vessel of water up to the temple, but each day they would pour the water out in the temple. It would run down the steps. Why? Because it would commemorate how the people of Israel were given water in the wilderness, miraculously, by God, on a number of different occasions. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that the people of Israel drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. How interesting that on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and said, in fact shouted in John chapter 7 and verse 37, he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Wow, this water flowing down from the temple steps. Jesus is saying, this is prophesying, this is prefiguring me, gang. Wow. How about living in a tent? Now, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Tents, living in a booth. Boy, that's where this really gets profound. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, we read these famous words, and maybe you're familiar with them. There are words we shouldn't be strangers to as far as believers in Christ goes. It says, "And the Word became flesh," speaking of Jesus, "and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, when it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," that word "to dwell" is a really rich word in the original language. It literally means to inhabit. It can literally be translated tabernacled among us, set up his tent among us. The whole idea of building these booths, you see, of having these makeshift huts, was a picture of the fact that one day Messiah would set up his tent among us, that God would become flesh, and that we would behold his glory. Oh, gang, don't miss out on this. This is why it is so important not to go through your Christian life with a third of your Bible. You know, some people say, "Oh, why should I read the Old Testament?" Let me give you some reasons. The history that we find in the Old Testament is his story. It's all about God's plan for bringing Messiah into the world. The rituals that we find in the Old Testament that to us seem so strange and off-putting are vivid pictures of his redemption, his rescue that he accomplished for us by dying in our place on the cross. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The poetry we find in the Old Testament, it's his praise. The prophecy, well, God's plan, not just to send Jesus the first time, but two-thirds of the prophecies regarding Messiah are yet to be fulfilled at his second coming. Don't go through your Christian life with one-third of a Bible. Even with this one ritual, the depth and the insight and the wisdom that God wants to give to you and me about who Jesus is and what he's done for us is just overwhelming. And so the people of Israel heard about this wonderful feast that they were going to celebrate. Well, what did they do after they heard? You know, again, verse 16 says, "Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness." Now, a couple things here. First of all, when the people of Israel heard about the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They didn't just go, "Wow, that's very interesting. I think we need to have a class so that we can study and dissect exactly what this is all about." No, let's have a committee get together and talk about the feasibility studies of actually doing. No, they didn't just hear about it. They went ahead and did it. You've probably heard me harp on this before around here. I'll harp on it again. Gang, we don't need more spiritual IQ in our walk with God. We need more spiritual "I do" in our walk with God. It's not how much you know about the Bible that tells the story. Man, I've known people that know more about God's Word you can shake a stick at. One guy I know that probably his knowledge of the Bible just absolutely dazzled me was a Buddhist. You can know all this stuff and not have it do you any good. Oh, but if you start putting it into practice in your life, if you start saying to God, "God, what does this mean to me? So what? What difference does this make?" Man, that is the question you should ask after every sermon you hear, whether it's live here in person, you listen on the radio. So what? Why, God, am I listening to this right now? What are you telling me to do? The people of Israel did that. And may I say to you, that is the difference between people who experience joy in their walk with God and people who can barely muster a yawn in their walk with God. I love what James said about this. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, you hear the word blessed, and that sounds like a highfalutin spiritual kind of word. You know what the word blessed means? Happy. You ask the average person, what do you want? Like, well, I want to be happy. Here's how you get it. God cannot give you a happiness apart from himself, C.S. Lewis once observed, because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Oh, but when we learn to walk in the ways of the Lord, that's where true happiness, true blessedness becomes a part of our lives. So they put it into practice. But notice something. This was kind of new. It was old, but it was new at the same time. Notice this reference here. For since the time of Joshua, the son of Nun, right, the guy who took off after Moses, since that time, nobody had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. It had just been theory. It had just sat dutifully on a scroll and a scripture, but it had never made an appearance in people's lives. 950 plus years of neglect. But guess what? It stopped right here. They decided, okay, other people weren't going to do this. We're going to do it. You know, we're going to do it. We're going to go back to basics, if you will. And boy, you know, sometimes that is such an important thing. Just going back to your roots. You know, one of the things that you get involved with in full-time ministry, which should cause anybody who's considering the prospect to think twice about it, is marital counseling. Marital counseling's tough. Premarital counseling, great. You know, they float into your office about 3 feet off the ground, and they can't sit close enough to each other, and they've got nauseatingly sweet little buzz names they call each other, and you feel like you got to floss after you get done with it. But man, I just love that. I love being around these young couples in love. Postmarital counseling, different matter. Boy, you see those, and it's like a couple trying to figure out how far apart they can sit and still be on the same couch. And their body language is closed, and they're looking at each other, and they're scowling at each other, and so on. And you know, one of the questions that I will ask a postmarital couple, you know, that just, I just can't stand this person. You know, we're at the end of it. We're talking to you, but if this doesn't work, we're calling the attorneys. One of the questions I'll ask is, well, was there ever a time in your relationship we really got along? It sounds like a pretty basic question, right? And they'll kind of look at me blankly and go, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I assume you didn't look at each other and say, gee, I hate your guts. Let's get married. Why did you decide to get married? What made your relationship worth having in the first place? And you know, with a little prompting, you know, and a little, you know, prying. I remember when we first got married, man. You know, we used to read God's word together, and, you know, we used to pray together, and you know, it was always about, you know, just, you know, being together and seeing our marriage as a blessing in the Lord. And I said, well, do you guys do that anymore? Well, no. Well, go back and do that. Go back and do the things you did at the beginning. Did you know that that's good advice, not just in terms of marriage, but in terms of your relationship with God? In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, there's a fascinating story, a letter that Jesus sent to a church that suffered from this same kind of condition. It was the church at Ephesus. And Jesus said this, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And that you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." Man, sign me up for this church. This church sounds great. "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, what Jesus was saying to this church should be something that rocks our world. He goes, I don't want your slavish obedience. I don't want your doctrinal purity. All those things, you know, have their place, obeying God and being right on doctrinally. But if it doesn't come out of a heart of love for God, if it doesn't come from a passionate pursuit of his presence, if it doesn't come from a greater appreciation of his amazing grace that happens daily, it's not worth having. If your best days as a Christian are in the rearview mirror, well, God has a message for you. Look in that rearview mirror, go back to what you saw in that rearview mirror, and do the first things. Do the first things. Fall in love with Jesus all over again. Come back to that place where, you know, you're like me. You know, I came to know the Lord. I was an atheist. I received Christ at this Billy Graham film in Oxnard, California. They gave me a Bible, and for the first time, I could understand the Bible. And I remember reading it, and suddenly with this book that was so obscure and bizarre and incomprehensible, I could understand it. And I remember plowing through the entire Gospel of John in one sitting because it was just so good. Not because I had to, but because it was such a blessing. I was like, man, I can't wait to see what Jesus does next. Sometimes I think the Lord looks at my life and he goes, you know, Scott, those are good days, weren't they? Yeah, Lord, those are good days. You still feel the same way? Or are you just studying to prepare a message? Oh, man, I don't want to fall into that trap. You know, the idea of coming up to somebody and you're kind of fumbling and bumbling, but you're like, you know, Jesus set me free. Free from what? I'll get back to you on that. You know, but you were up for sharing no matter what, because God had made a difference in your life. You know, you had this love for other people. I love that song by Randy Stoney. I mean, this is how God got a hold of my life. But one of the lines goes, he made me feel it. Now I can't conceal that I love you. Man, when was the last time you really loved somebody in Jesus' name? When was the last time someone came up to you and said, what is so different about you? I just sense this love in your life. Not that you're prickly and prime and proper and politically correct, but that you have a passionate love for God and a passionate love for people, and that when people encounter you, they know by an encounter with you that God loves them. Go back and do the first things. That's what the Lord's looking for. And you know what? I love this. 950 years. Nobody had celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. God says it's never too late to make a new start. Oh, so much water under the bridge, Scott. You know, I'm just so old and crusty right now. Well, God wants to decrustify you. God wants to give you a brand new heart. He wants to renew your strength. He wants to give you that passion for his word. And so the people of Israel give us this beautiful picture of all of this. And notice it says they celebrate it with very great gladness. Oh, when God reveals a truth in his word to you, isn't that how you feel? When God gives you that passage of scripture that you just desperately needed, when he gives you that wisdom and that direction that shows you just precisely what you needed to do, when he gives you that I love you kind of a verse that when you're feeling like you're running out of strength, it gives you the ability to hang in just one more day and you own that verse. Boy, you receive those things with great gladness, right? Man, you know, show me a person with a Bible that's falling apart because it's so underlined and so scribbled in. And I'll show you a person whose life isn't falling apart. But notice this last verse here. It says, and day by day, from the first day until the last day, he, Ezra, read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Boy, here we see that the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles wasn't just so they could look at God's word and say, well, we need to do that. But in the doing, there was additional insight that was given to them day by day. The word of God started to become alive because God's word isn't just about what we do in our past. It also gives us our prospects for the future. How about the Feast of Tabernacles? Did you know that the Feast of Tabernacles has a future significance? In fact, each and every person in this room who knows Jesus as their personal Savior will one day celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You can look into this in your own time. But in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, when Jesus comes back and sets up his worldwide reign, each and every year, they're going to celebrate what? The Feast of Tabernacles. And God is so serious about all nations coming and celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles that if a nation doesn't come, they don't get any rain. Jesus is pretty serious about this. So someday, when Jesus is ruling and reigning in his thousand-year reign, we will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But even more importantly, it points to an even greater reality. True confessions, I'm not a camper. I don't like camping. My idea of roughing it is a hotel without room service. That's roughing it for me, right? And I've had camping inflicted on me. You know, you're in youth ministry and, you know, in full-time ministry, you camping comes looking for you and so on. And, you know, maybe some of you guys like camping. Maybe you're really into it. You know, you've got your Coleman this and your fold out that, and, you know, you just love getting out there in the great beyond and all that stuff. Good on you. Man, knock yourself out. Have fun for me. Tell me about it later. I'll experience vicariously. But even those of you who love camping more than anything else, right? Let me ask you a question. Do you still love camping, say, 2 weeks into the process? What about after 2 weeks? Does the idea of hot and cold running water, that sounds really good to me. Air conditioning, heating in the winter. Do these things start sounding better to you? Insulation, what a concept! Now, if after 2 weeks the average person gets a little bit tired of living in a tent, could you imagine having to live in a tent for 70 years? Did you know that's exactly what you're doing right now? In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul makes a really interesting observation, not only about where we are right now, but where we'll be. He said, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with that habitation which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." You know what the Feast of Tabernacles is really all about? It's about what's going to happen to us when our time in this tabernacle, this earthly body, that's getting worn out and frayed around the edges, that is losing its ability to sustain and protect us. And boy, the more laps you run in this life, the more you realize that, yeah, we really do live in a frail and fragile tent, subject to failure without notice, right? But the good news is this. What would happen after tabernacles? People go back to their houses. What happened after the wilderness wandering? 40 years in the wilderness. You know where it ended up? Promised land. That's what God has in store for each and every one of us. The Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder that this world is not our home, that we are just a passing through. The wise person, you see, looks at this and says, "Oh, well, great. People in Israel lived in tents for a week, and they lit up fires, and they poured out the water. Oh, next!" No, that's not wisdom. Wisdom is realizing that every scripture we run into has application for our lives. And the more we apply it, the more we appreciate it, the more we appropriate it, the more the joy of the Lord is going to be our strength gain. Oh, let's pray and thank the Lord for that. Father, thank you for your goodness and your mercies to us. Thank you, Lord, that even this glorious picture with the Feast of Tabernacles is all about, we see a glorious picture of your plan for us. Lord, the longer I go on in this world, the more your word in John chapter 14 and verse 1 just means so much. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. You are the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by you, Jesus. And my prayer this morning, if there's any within the sound of my voice that are living in this old ramshackle tent we call these bodies, and that's all they're living for. They feed it, they pamper it, they anesthetize it, but it's running out of its ability to amuse. I pray, Father, that you would tap them on the shoulder and let them know that you have a much better deal ahead for them, that you, Lord, desire for us to be living for a greater reality, for everlasting joy, not just earthly happiness, and that you sent your Son, Jesus, to become a man, to walk in the same bodies that we walk in, lay down that life on a cruel Roman cross, and be raised from the dead in a moment of history so we could have life. Lord, if there is anyone here that has never made that decision to receive you as their Savior, to be given the gift of a living relationship with you and everlasting life, I just pray in the privacy and quietness of their heart, they would just say, Lord, I want that. I want you in my life. Please forgive me for the way I've lived. Come into my heart and change me from the inside out. This day, right now, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And for those of us who do know you, God, I pray that you would renew our strength in realizing that the Feast of Tabernacles is your way of showing us that with you, the best is yet to come. Grant us that joy, we ask, as we walk in you. In Jesus' name, amen.